within. My text is from the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, on page 974, if you'd like to follow along as I read. I will begin with verse 1 of that chapter, and we'll be reading selectively. "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Now, Paul had appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And they depart on a very difficult journey. And they ran into disastrous weather. And we pick up the story. "As much time had been lost, and because the voyage was already dangerous, because the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the captain and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to put to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, looking northeast and southeast, and winter there." And then at verse 21, "That was not a good decision that they made," and we read, "As they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you to take heart.'" And that is our text. "I now bid you to take heart." I rather like one of the newer translations of that: "Do not lose heart." Let us pray silently for a moment. We now remember, in a moment of prayer, a prayer of gratitude, those persons whose names are listed in the morning bulletin, who were promoted to the church triumphant during 1993. We thank you, O God, that we journeyed with them for a little while. We are sustained in our sense of loss of these 50 friends, because we are sure that they are safe with you. In Christ's name, amen. The highest mountain on the face of this earth is Mount Everest. It rises 5.5 miles from the surface of the earth. It is irresistible to mountain climbers and those who are into that sport. Many have perished on its slopes. George Mallory was once asked, why did he have such a desire to get to the top of Mount Everest? And he said, and I quote, "Because it is there. God put something of that in every heart. All of us have an Everest within, an ambition, a desire that summons us to reach higher and to strive nobly." Sir Edmund Hillary and his faithful guide Tenzing Norgay were the first to reach the summit of Mount Everest. And they reached it at 11:45 a.m. on May 29, 1953. They were there only 15 minutes. After years of trying, after weeks of going up the rocky face of it, 15 minutes. There's a powerful lesson there. None of us stay at the top very long, and none of us stay at the top forever. If they had stayed there any longer, they would have perished because of the raw, cold winds that sweep across the summit as the sun heads towards sunset. All of us have within us this Everest. Almost everyone has something that captivates our imagination and summons our energies. And that was true of the Apostle Paul. This first century Christian had one master passion, and that was to plant churches in Asia Minor, in the Gentile world, so that the gospel could spread to the ends of the earth. And he was accused of certain things and put in jail and appealed to Caesar. And the morning lesson picks up the story of how he was on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. He was not guilty of anything worthy of a prison sentence, certainly not guilty of anything worthy of a death sentence. Both Felix and Agrippa, the local rulers, knew that, but they passed the buck on to Rome. And it was in the midst of that journey, for winter sailing in that part of the world is very dangerous, and the kind of boats they had were very unstable. And it was in the middle of that journey that they were caught in a fierce storm, and where we find our text of the morning. The ship is going to be lost. There will be no loss of life on board this ship, he told the others on the boat. And so we are not to lose heart. I believe that those words must have been the motto of the Apostle Paul's life, that he comforted himself time and time again by remembering that we are not to lose heart. He must have felt like that when doors seemed to be open to great opportunities and he discovered that they were in fact dead-end streets. And so he must have said to himself, don't lose heart. And how about the times that he was beaten and thrown out of cities and left for dead? He must have said, don't lose heart. We must keep going. I must keep climbing. And you know, he had a thorn in his flesh, some sort of a physical ailment, most scholars believe. Some say it was epilepsy. Others say it was a chronic problem with his eyes. One scholar has suggested that the thorn in his flesh was because he was married, and I'm not touching that. We simply don't know what this painful thing was, but we know it was there. I think it was a physical problem. And as he walked the floor at night in pain, he must have said to himself again and again, don't lose heart. Anyone trying to reach for the goal of their life, trying to capture the master passion of his or her existence, will find themselves at time facing what looks like a brick wall. Don't lose heart. Sir Edmund Hillary was making a speech after he had failed in an attempt to reach the summit of Everest, and in the middle of his speech to a Royal Society in London, he looked on the back wall of the room where he was speaking, and he suddenly saw that hanging there was an old portrait of Mount Everest. And he paused and spoke directly to the portrait. And he said, Everest, you will not grow. You will remain the same, but I will grow. He was saying, I am determined not to lose heart. And it is that spirit of accepting failure, not as final, but as a stepping stone, never quitting, that I want to speak about today. I want us, first of all, to consider the obvious reality that all of us have something of Everest within us. I think personally that's part of God's image in us. There's something in you and me that wants to respond to the heroic dimension that God planted in your heart and mind. If you will trace the missionaries of journeys of Paul, he took three of them on a map, you will see that it was an incredible physical effort effort for him to travel and to face the conflict that he faced. And so he was highly motivated by this great dream that had gripped him. All of us are sustained by our dreams. But you don't live very long and pursue your dream without realizing that our dreams have a demanding voice. And I say that not to discourage you, but to encourage you. Listen to that voice of demand within you that is trying to get you to strive more nobly, to reach higher, to work harder. Somewhere out in West Texas, an author saw a sign out front of a church, and it read, "Plowing a field requires more than just turning it over in your mind." It takes hard work to find the Everest within you, to reach that dream. Did you hear the organ play just for a moment, one of the great hymns of the church today? "I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." If you're going to plant your feet on higher ground, you're going to be responding in life to a great demand, for that's what the Everest within requires. And then I would have to say, as we pursue this thought, that we should note, secondly, that it's possible to climb the wrong mountain. Some of us are pursuing goals that will never satisfy us. Some of us are pursuing goals that are not worthy of the energy we're putting into them. And when we capture those kind of goals and reach those kind of objectives, they are not going to bring contentment, nor will they bring satisfaction. One of the most interesting events of 1993 in this church was the day Archbishop Desmond Tutu visited this church. He was the commencement speaker and spoke to the graduates of Columbia Theological Seminary. He arrived and came into my office, where he said he wanted to have a little quiet time. And when he walked in, he hardly said a word to me. He just began to wander around in my office. He looked in my closet. He looked in this room and the other. I said, "Well, he's a curious kind of a fellow." And I had been with him on two other occasions, and I always experience the joy of the man when he comes in. He's small of stature. And after walking around a while, he turned to me and said, "Would you let me lead us in prayer?" And I said I would be happy to do so. And so he prayed for me and for this church and for the people of this church, that we would be a light to the city and a light to the world around us and beyond us. And then he sat down and we had a cup of coffee and a very fine visit with one another. And we have corresponded with each other since that time, several months ago. Several weeks later, my friend Jim Laney, who is the ambassador to Korea, told the story of visiting with one of the top corporate executives in New York, who told him the story of Archbishop Tutu visiting him in his office. And he did the same thing there that he did here. He wandered around in the office, looked things over pretty well, and then turned to this corporate executive at the head of his company and said, "Would you let me have a prayer?" And he said, "Of course." And he led him in prayer. Months later, that corporate executive, speaking with James Laney, said, "You know, it was the first and only time anyone ever said a prayer in that office." And we ought to let that lean on us a bit. When was the last time you had a prayer of any kind in your office? If prayer does not fit your office, you may in fact be in a business you ought not to be in. I once said to a bank executive, "Why don't you let me come down?" And he subsequently agreed to do so and have regular devotions at the bank. He said, "It may cause a run on the bank if the word gets out that a preacher's down here praying for us every Monday." I said, "Have you considered the possibility that the run on the bank may be people bringing their money to the bank because the fact that you're having prayer in that place raises the level of confidence in your institution?" We ought to think about that, business people. professional people. When was the last time there was a prayer in your office? I suspect we have often run our businesses too much on the basis of profits and power and material success, and have, as a consequence, forgotten that the key to greatness is to be found in service. You know, last year we observed the 250th anniversary of the birth of Thomas Jefferson. We know about Jefferson's genius and his brilliance, but there's a side of Jefferson that you constantly see if you read about him. Now, the day he was inaugurated as President of the United States, the White House was not ready for him to move into, and so he walked down to a boarding house in Washington where he was staying. And when he got there, he arrived a little bit late because of the inauguration, and every seat was taken at the dinner table in the boarding house. And so he sat over against the wall in a chair. He did not raise his voice or create a stir of any kind. He just sat quietly until someone has finished. I like that picture of Jefferson. He was a man with an inner greatness to serve, not seeking a way to be served. We climb the wrong mountain sometimes when we are preoccupied with self. When the chief question of life is what's in it for me. The rise of selfishness in America is a deadly thing, and it can destroy us if we are not careful, because selfishness destroys and disrupts the sense of common good that binds the people together. In his best-selling book, Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella has reminded us, quote, that we have committed what to the Republican founders of our nation was a cardinal sin. We have put our own good as individuals, as groups, as a nation, ahead of the common good. Be very, very careful when you start climbing the mountain that you're on the right mountain to climb. Then thirdly, I would say as we gather about this table today that when difficulties come, keep climbing. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. My friend Robert Bullock, who is the editor of the Presbyterian Outlook, his father died sometime during the past year. And as he was going through his father's papers, he ran across something his dad had written. And he began this little document with a question. Shall I dream on? Shall I dream on of cities fair, where folk can walk the streets devoid of fear? Shall I dream on of governments that rule for good of all instead of just a few? Shall I dream on of a time when truth shall triumph over lies and be the rule by which all people are living? Shall I dream on of times when guns no longer sound and human beings are living in universal peace? Shall I dream on of a time when love replaces hate and everyone shall live with due respect for the other person's views? Shall I dream on of a time when greed gives way to care for all who live in need? Yes, yes, he wrote, O dreamer, dream on. Your dreams have brought us to where we are. Without your dreams, we shall all one day die. Your dreams shall build a better world. Dream on, dream on. And when the tough times come, don't lose heart. I believe I've now lived long enough and walked among you long enough and experienced enough personally to say to you in a loving way that we give up, most of us, many of us, too quickly. We give up on the things that matter too quickly. We give up on saying our prayers and blessing the food on the table and having family devotions. We give up too quickly. We let other things distract us. We give up too quickly on marriage. We are seeking a way out, many of us, rather than trying to find a way through. We give up. We give up too quickly. Things are sometimes up and sometimes down. That's true of life, wherever you are. And remember this, you can't run away from life, because wherever you run, you're going to take yourself with you. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up too quick. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had reached the point of exhaustion. He was sick. His doctors told him he was going to die. He was in a Russian prison camp, and he was ready to check out of this world. He decided one day, in the midst of the hard labor demanded of the prisoners, that he was just going to throw his shovel down and quit. And he knew when he did that they would severely beat him. But he threw his shovel down. And just at the moment that he threw his shovel down, another prisoner who was a Christian limped up to him and drew in the dirt with his foot, the sign of the cross. And that was the moment that Solzhenitsyn was converted to Christianity. And he writes, Hope that I cannot describe flooded into my heart. And I knew that I could keep climbing. Hold on to God's hand with all your might, and he will hold on to you. Trust him strong with childlike faith, and his grace, I promise you, will see you through. And that is what this table is all about. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, we stand at this table where the ground is level. It is not a Presbyterian table. It's the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is welcome here. We pray that you would set aside these elements now from their common and ordinary use to this sacred use and mystery. And this, our prayer, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.